This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller explains what it means to have a life-changing, authentic experience with God through prayer. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The word of the Lord.
We're starting a new series on prayer because, you know, polls show that most people in our society say they pray at least sometime. However, they're quick to add, that doesn't mean they're religious. Most people today will say, "I'm spiritual and I want that spiritual connection, but I'm not religious." So, for example, Holly Hunter, you know, the who's in a new TV series, I guess, this fall in July, was interviewed in the New York Times, and she was asked whether she was spiritual or religious, and she said, "I would say I'm spiritual. Do I believe in God?" she said. "I'm not sure what that means. I believe in a higher energy, even if the energy is kind of Jungian, or the whole thing is collective consciousness. That may be God as far as I'm concerned. Does that make me a spiritual person?" I would say yes. "Am I a religious person?" "No." "Do I go to church?" "No, I don't support organized religion." So that's very typical. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I like to pray. I like the spiritual connection, but I'm not religious. The Bible has a very unique take, though, on this whole thing of spirituality. The Bible says that real spirituality is not just believing in God or even talking to God. Real spirituality, according to the Bible, is not reaching out toward God and hoping he's there. Real spirituality is responding to a living God who speaks and acts and who comes to you. That's what the Bible says. Real spirituality is knowing a God who comes to you and presses himself on you through his word. And as you get to know him, it changes the way your heart works and the way in which your life is lived. That's real spirituality. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look at a number of case studies from the Bible in which people prayed and had spiritual encounters with God. And they're some of the most fascinating, intriguing, and influential texts in all of world literature. And this one is one of them. Because in the beginning of Genesis 18, this is just a fascinating chapter, three men come to the door of Abraham's tent. And when they come, Abraham invites them in, as was his wont, as a Near Eastern hospitality was such that you saw, if travelers came by, you brought them in and you fed them. And during the meal, it became clear that one of those three was the Lord himself in human guise. And Abraham, when the three get up to leave, Abraham goes with them, and this text begins to tell us about the dialogue that Abraham and God had. Abraham is praying to God, and what do we learn from this text? Three things. How Abraham prayed, why he was able to pray like that, and how we can get what he had and more. How Abraham prayed, why he could pray and why he was able to pray like that, and how we could get what Abraham had and more. Now, number one, how Abraham prayed. There's three things that mark Abraham's prayer that are just so different than what you and I ordinarily think about when it comes to prayer. There's three marks to his prayer. He prays responsively, extremely, and missionally. What do I mean? First of all, he prays responsively. Look at verse 17. Who starts this dialogue? It's not Abraham. Abraham doesn't shoot up a flare saying, "Oh God, are you out there somewhere?" Verse 17 tells us that the Lord turns and says, "Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" Now look, you never say out loud, "Should I tell you about this?" Unless you want to. See, if you say to me, "Should I tell you about this?" I'm going to say, "Yeah, please." And then you're going to say, "Okay." You don't say out loud, "Should I tell you about this?" unless you've already decided to tell him about this. And so God begins. Why? It's Abraham's prayer is a response to God's speech. God's speech provokes Abraham's prayer. It doesn't start with Abraham talking. It starts with God speaking to us. And that's how the Bible says real prayer works. Because real prayer is not us reaching out to God as we imagine God to be or as we prefer God to be. See, if you pray to God as you hope he is, you know, we all say, "Oh, I like to think of God like this. I prefer to think of God like this." If you pray to a God like you imagine God to be or you prefer God to be, of course it's going to make you feel warm. You know why? It's just you you're praying to. Your God is a projection of you. Even Holly Hunter said, it's a collective unconscious. You know, it's a projection of our spirituality. Of course, your God is going to, you know, be wonderful. It's exactly the kind of God you want. When you say, "Oh, I like to think of God like this. I like to think of God like that." Of course, that'll be warm. But that kind of God will never make you great. Because that God can't move you away, out beyond yourself. It can't challenge you beyond your limitations, your intuitions, and your... because it's just you. If you want greatness, you need a real God, a God who pushes back, a God who can contradict you, a God who's got a will and a word that can cross your will, that can actually tell you something you hate. Have you ever read the Bible and found something in there that just offends you? Well, now you know you got a real God. You got a crunchy God. You've got a God who isn't just a projection of yourself. You've got a God who you didn't make up. You've got a God who's telling you something that you don't like. Now we know this is a God that you didn't create, but a God who can challenge you, a God who can challenge you into a pattern of life that you have to live into and that you have to stretch to be, to do it. This is the only way to greatness, to get a God who comes to you and speaks to you in his word. That's real spirituality. So Abraham speaks responsively. He prays responsively. He hears God's word, and his prayer is a response to God's word. And that, according to the Bible, is real spirituality. Not just saying, oh, Lord, I need you. Are you out there? Is there anybody home? That's the first thing. The second thing about Abraham's prayer is it's extreme. You say, extreme what? Extreme everything. What do I mean? On the one hand, it's extremely familiar. Look at him. Look how he talks to God. He's almost haggling. So familiar. So back and forth. Where's all the these and the thous, for goodness sake? One commentator said, reading this, Abraham is a man who will not take yes for an answer. Every time God says, I'll give you that, Abraham says, that's not enough. I want more. I want more. And he's the familiarity, the aggressiveness, the assertiveness doesn't seem appropriate. I would say conservative religious people would say, this isn't the way you pray to God. It's not formal enough. It's not respectful enough. But on the other hand, though Abraham's prayer is far more aggressive and familiar than we would think appropriate, he's also more submissive and humble and abject before the majesty of God than we're used to. Do you see what he calls himself? Dust and ashes. He says, I'm just dust and ashes. And over again in verses 30, 31, and 32, he says, don't be angry, don't be angry. Now, here's what's so strange. He's scared. He's taking his life in his hands, and he knows it. But this doesn't work. These two extremes. On the one hand, Abraham is far more aware of his unworthiness and his weakness. See? Than most modern people are. When we think of God, we like to think of God as a kind of, you know, friend who's very loving. And when you go into the Hallmark greeting card part of the store and you look at the religious holidays, every depiction of the presence of God is warm and wonderful and fuchsia and nothing scary about it at all. On the one hand, Abraham is far more scared, has a far deeper sense of his unworthiness before the cosmic majesty of God. And yet, at the same time, he's much more confident that God wants to bless than most religious people are. He's got a more majestic view of God than religious conservative people have. And he's got a more loving view of God than, liberal New Agey people have. Much, much, much more. And he puts them together. He's scared, and at the same time, he's familiar. It's an adventurous prayer. It's a risky prayer. But at the same time, it's an intimate prayer. It's a passionate prayer. It's alive. It's not the general feeling that many people have. Well, when I go out on the lake, I kind of feel that there's something bigger out there than me. Very vague. Or very formal prayers where you're reading the prayers and you're going through all the various rituals. None of that. This is real. Why? I'll tell you why. He's got a vision of God that he didn't make up. You see, nobody would have made up a God this holy and this loving at the same time. We either sort of see God as sort of high and lifted up and remote, or we see God as this big kind of loving teddy bear. But Abraham understands that this God is not a God he made up. He never would have made up this kind of God. Nobody would have. This is a God who's real, who's been coming to him through his word for years now. Abraham knows this God is a living God, a real God, infinitely loving and infinitely holy at the same time, and it creates this incredible prayer life. Neither formal nor vague, alive, personal, real, adventurous and risky and passionate and intimate all at once. It's extreme, extremely humble, extremely bold. So he prays responsively, he prays extremely, but he also prays missionally. What do I mean by that? When you and I pray, we have a tendency to pray in order to enhance our spiritual strength, to get strength for the day, to get our needs met. But you notice something? Abraham is taking his face-to-face relationship with God, and he's leveraging it not for his own needs. Who's he praying for? What's he praying for? It's amazing. God says in verse 20, there's been an outcry against Sodom. The word outcry is a Hebrew word that means the cries of the victims of violent injustice. The cries of victims of violent injustice. So when God says there's an outcry, what he means is there are poor and marginal people being trampled to death in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah constitute an urban society that is oppressing the marginal, the weak, and the poor. And God says, I'm going down there because I understand that it's oppression and it's violence, and if so, I'm going to judge it. And Abraham certainly knows exactly how wicked those cities are. And what does he say? Spare them. Verse 24, spare them. And the word spare means forgive. Why is Abraham doing that? Well, now somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. If I remember correctly, Abraham has a nephew who lives in Sodom. His name is Lot. And Lot had a wife and two daughters. And so Abraham has a family of four people. And that's the reason why he's asking God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. No, that can't be. And I'll tell you why. If that's all he wanted, to get Lot and his family out, why doesn't he ask? It is a very, very, very simple petition. Here's what Abraham could have said. God, I agree with you. Those people are terrible. Get down there and smite them. But would you just get these four people out first? That is a petition much more likely to be answered. Why? First of all, it's not complicated. It's agreeing with God. It's not challenging God, which we're going to see in a minute, is what he actually is doing. What he actually asked for is a much more complex petition and argument. He could have asked for something very small. Just get those four people out, then go nuke them. But he doesn't do that. He never even mentions Lot. He cares about this whole city. It's a wicked city. It's a terrible city. But what he says is, spare it. Abraham is going before God, knowing it's dangerous to go before God. He's taking his life in his hands to urge that God bless, forgive, pardon Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is taking the relationship he has with God, the face-to-face relationship, and trying to leverage it for blessing for this wicked pagan city. He is not concerned with himself. He's not there with his grocery list of, you know, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me strength, help me to get all of my particular goals, my personal peace and affluence. He is laying himself out in prayer for the good of the people around him, including the people who are doing evil. He loves them. He cares about them. He cares for the whole city. Is that how you pray? Are your prayers dominated by the needs of the city? Especially the part that you don't like? The people you don't like? It doesn't matter who you are, by the way. If you're liberal or conservative, if you're white, black, Hispanic, Asian, there's a whole lot of people out there that you don't like. That you don't, you feel like these are problems, these people. Do you pray for the city? Do you pray for the people around you like this, especially the people you don't like? Do you pray with this kind of humble boldness, this liveliness? No, of course we don't. But that's how Abraham prays. That's the first point.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
The second point, why can he do this? What is the secret to this prayer life that is so outwardly focused and unselfish, so vigorous and lively and immediate, so adventurous and risky and passionate and intimate? Why can he do that? What is the secret? And here's the secret. And sometimes ministers have bees in their bonnet and you're looking for a text that'll help you just buzz. You know, it's something you always want to say, and I found a scripture text that gives me an excuse to say it again. Well, this isn't one of those texts, because what this tells me is not something I ever would have thought of if I hadn't read the text. The secret to Abraham's lively prayer life is his theological depth. The essence of this prayer is not asking for things for himself, or just sort of shooting flares up, or exploring his inner being. What makes this prayer what it is the sophisticated, profoundly theological nature of it. He is doing theological reasoning. He's doing theological arguing. He is focusing on the attributes of God. He is praying on the basis of the givens of God's nature. First of all, there's two things that he's putting his feet on. One thing he's talking about is one aspect of God's nature. The other foot is on another aspect of God's nature. And once he lays out his theological assumptions about who God is, he then pushes. And that's what makes the prayer what it is. See, he's reasoning. He's saying, if you're like this and if you're like that, then why couldn't we do this and why couldn't we do that? That's what makes this prayer so different. See, so vital, so alive, not rote, not formal, not vague. What are these two planks? First of all, he says in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a rhetorical question, which means it's a statement. Of course, God is a just God. That's the first thing. It's very important. Wow. No matter what else, one thing we know is a given. God is a God of justice. Abraham wants to get, he wants to get a reprieve for Sodom and Gomorrah, but one thing he knows is God is not going to shrug off his justice. He's a righteous God, and he better be. What hope is there? Look at the world. Look at the injustice. Look at all the wrongs that are being done, and it just keeps on happening. What hope is there for the world unless there's a God of justice who someday is going to put everything right? If there's no God of justice, there's no hope for the world. So God is a God of justice. But the other thing Abraham knows is what? That he's a God of grace. Because in verse 18 and 19, God tells Abraham, remember Abraham, verse 19, I chose you, verse 18, so that through you all the nations of the earth would be saved and blessed. I'm going to bring my salvation into the world through you and your family, Abraham. I've chosen you to be a blessing to the nations. And maybe when Abraham was chosen, he thought, I'm chosen because I'm a pretty good person. But by now, Genesis 18, he knows that's not true. He's let God down. He's failed God. He's failed to believe God. He's done all kinds of dumb things. And guess what? Here's God still coming to lunch. Here's God still coming and meeting with him face to face. And by now, Abraham knows God is a sparing God. He forgives. He pardons. He loves. He's a God of grace. So Abraham says, I know you're a God of justice, and that'll never go away. You can't shrug that off. But B, I also know you're a God of love, and you want to spare people, and you love the undeserving. And therefore, verse 24, Abraham does an exploration, a theological exploration that is amazing. And in it he says, verse 24, let me just read you the salient verbs and subjects and predicates. He says, O Lord, will you not spare the place for the sake of the righteous? Will you not spare the whole city for the sake of the few righteous? And here's how he's reasoning. He says, I am not saying to you, O Lord, you're righteous and they deserve judgment. But, just this once, wouldn't it be all right if you just sort of gave them a break, please? No. The God of all the earth must do right. He knows he can't do that. He can't say, oh God, lay aside your righteousness. But here's what he says. You love righteousness so much. Would it not be possible that if there was a little righteous minority, if there were a few righteous, you love righteousness so much. Could you not, for your love of those righteous people, give a reprieve for the whole city? See, the argument is fascinating. He's being innovative. He's being theologically creative. He knows, for example, that sometimes the guilt of the few is imputed to the many. Is that not right? What if you're in a community or a family and one of your members or a few of your members do something violent and terrible? Don't we all feel responsible to some degree? Don't we all feel responsible? We should have seen it. We should have prevented it. Of course we do. Sometimes the unrighteousness of the few transfers and condemns the many. But, Abraham says, oh Lord, wouldn't it be possible that the righteousness of the few might transfer to and save the many? See, is it possible that in spite of our bad record, you would love a righteous group of people in a city so much that for their sake, you would forgive everyone else? That way you could both be righteous God, honoring the righteous, but at the same time, saving the undeserving. Isn't that possible? And over and over and over again, when he says, couldn't the righteousness of one of these people over here save these unrighteous folks here? Couldn't it be imputed somehow to them? Couldn't there be some way in which it covers it? And over and over and over again, God says, yeah. And when God says yes, Abraham is astounded. And he says, okay, well, let me get this straight. You'd forgive that city for 50 righteous people? For the sake of 50 righteous people? And God says, yeah. How about 40? Yeah, says God. How about 30? Yes. It's getting exciting, isn't it? How about 20? Yes. How about 10? Yes. But then, in one of the most astounding places in the whole Bible, one of the most shocking, you know, unexpected endings to a story in the whole Bible, Abraham goes home. He goes home. Good night. He had God on the ropes and he went home. What are we expecting him to do? What is the last question that we expect Abraham to come up with, which he never asks? We expect Abraham here at the very end to say, oh Lord, let me speak just once more. Would you save the whole city for the sake of one righteous person? Just one. Do you love righteousness so much that the righteousness of the one could be imputed to the whole and undeserving people be saved? And we expect the Lord to say, yes, Abraham, I will save the city for one righteous person. But Abraham never asked the question, and God never gives the answer, and God goes down and judges the city, and the city's lost. Why? Here's why. Abraham knows he doesn't have a truly righteous person in that city. It's sure not Lot. If you know anything about the text, you know by reading the story, Lot would not fit the requirements. But guess what? Neither does Abraham, and he knows it. Abraham has found a path through impenetrable mountains. Do you know what those impenetrable mountains are? It's the ultimate problem. If there's no God of justice and righteousness, there's no hope for the world, right? We said that a minute ago. But if there is a God of justice and righteousness, oh my gosh, what hope is there for you and me? Because who can stand before him? And see, Abraham is trying to say, if God is a righteous God, what hope there is there for us flawed human beings? And he found a path through. If we could just find one absolutely, truly righteous person, would not God, who loves righteousness for the sake of his love of that righteous person, would he not save the many for the righteousness of the one? He's found a path through the mountains, but he can't walk it because he doesn't have the horses, because he doesn't have that one righteous person. But many centuries later, someone came along who could walk that path. Abraham prayed for the Sodom and Gomorrah, the undeserving city. He acted as a priest, did he not? He stood in front of God on behalf of the people, and he made intercession for them, but he couldn't pull it off. But get this, Abraham just prayed for people who might have killed him. That was pretty big of him. The Canaanites were always attacking him. He prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. He prayed for people who might have killed him, but when Jesus Christ came as our ultimate high priest and went to the cross, he was praying for people who were killing him. Remember, he said, Father, forgive them, as they struck him, for they don't know, they don't fully realize what they're doing. Abraham risked his life by going before God in order to save the people. But Jesus Christ gave his life. God, Abraham kept saying, I'm representing these people, but don't be mad at me. But Jesus Christ represented us and took the cosmic wrath of divine justice into his own heart. And what does that mean? That he paid the penalty for our sins. That one act of absolutely pure, perfect love was perfect righteousness. And now, finally, let's ask the question, O Lord, would you save us undeserving people for the sake of one righteous man? And God's answer is yes, if it's him, and it is. You see, in verse 23, there's a word that says Abraham approached God. And you know what that word is? It's a technical legal word. It actually means, it's a word that refers to an attorney approaching the judge with a case. It's approaching the bench with a case. And Abraham came with a case, and he didn't do a bad job, but he couldn't take it all the way home. But Jesus Christ, we're told, is the ultimate high priest, and he stands before the bar of divine justice representing you and me, and he has an infallible case. What is that case? Well, it's something like this. Father, says Jesus, the wages of sin is death, but I have paid that wage. I have died. Now, Father, spare them. Spare them. Have mercy on them. Love them. Forgive them. Receive them. Not despite your justice, but because of your justice, because it would be unjust to receive two payments for the same debt, and I've paid for it. Now love them and spare them, not in spite of your justice, but because of it, because of what I've done. That's an infallible case. And that's the reason why Hebrews 7 says, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede for them. Now, four things quickly. Do you understand this? That Abraham is at this point points to Jesus Christ, who was the true Abraham, the true high priest. Abraham understood that though God was holy, he was also loving, and therefore there must be some way in which we undeserving people can be saved by God and still uphold his righteousness and his justice. He knew that there must be a way, and even knowing that was enough to give Abraham this incredible vital relationship with God. But you know how it happened. You have the gospel. And once you have that, you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ far more lively than even Abraham. Four ways. Number one, if you understand the gospel, that you are so wicked and lost that God had to die for you on the cross, and yet you're so loved that God was glad to die for you, well, guess what? The first shows you that you are a sinner, but the second one shows you you're a love sinner. The first one, you're so wicked God had to die for you, humbles you. The second, you're so loved God is glad to die for you, emboldens you, and now you've got the extremes that Abraham had, and even more so. You, on the one hand, are in awe before a God so great that the galaxies are like dust on the scales to him, and yet he cares for you at infinite cost to himself. Now see, if you just believe, oh, I believe in a God of love, but you don't see what Jesus did for you, if you say, oh, I believe in a God of love, that's not a love that melts you. That's not a love that electrifies you. That's not a love that gives you this incredible, lively prayer life. But if you see God's love in the form of Jesus Christ dying for you, that galvanizes you. And therefore, if you have, say, look, if you understand the gospel, that creates that incredible, you know, humility and boldness that Abraham had. But you've got to take your understanding of the gospel to the scripture. Because real prayer is always a response to what God says. If you don't understand the gospel, if you don't understand what Jesus Christ did, you just read the Bible and it's just, you know, one obscure kind of weird story after another. But if you understand the gospel, every story, every law, every promise, every poem, all the immensities and the infinities of the scripture, You hear God speaking to you, and when God speaks to you through every page of the Scripture and you understand the gospel, the response of your heart is going to be prayer and adoration and knowing Him. The gospel gives you the relationship with God that Abraham had. Secondly, the gospel gives you an attitude toward the world around you that Abraham had. If you don't believe in good and evil, you're a relativist and you can't fight it. But if you do believe in good and evil, it tends to make you a moralist, and you say, I'm good and you're evil, and then you can be oppressive. But the gospel is not that the good are in and the bad, evil are out. The gospel is that the humble who admit they're evil are in, and the proud who won't admit that they're evil are out. And you know what that means? The gospel gives you the ability to define evil. You're not a relativist, but it destroys that oppressive superiority that moralistic people have. And you can fight evil at the same time willing the good of your whole city. You'll finally get this attitude toward the city that Abraham had. You'll get this relationship with God that Abraham had. And last of all, ask God for big things, will you please? Abraham kept coming back and coming back and coming back and saying, I want more, I want more, I want more. And then he didn't get what he asked for, did he? Well, yes and no. Lot did get out. And the Bible says in chapter 19, God did it because Abraham made this prayer. You never know what you're going to get when you ask. But here's the one thing. This passage says, ask God for big things. Be bold. Pester God with His own word, with His own attributes. Go after Him. Why? Because that shows you believe you're a sinner saved by grace. You know God has all the cards, that He has all the power, and you also know He's got all the love in the world for you. And that means you're going to go after the problems of the world. You're going to go after big things with God in prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for giving us a great high priest. And because Jesus Christ is praying for us before the throne of the universe, we, with confidence, can pray to you for the needs of our city, for the needs of our heart, and we can be absolutely assured and confident of your huge desire, amazing and enormous desire to bless us. And we pray that you would help us to have a relationship with the world and a relationship with God that Abraham had, because we know even better than Abraham did what you have done to save us and how through Abraham you truly have blessed the nations. Through Jesus, in His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that a deeper understanding of God's love emboldens and encourages you in your prayer life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.